Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It is good to see you out in the house of the Lord tonight. How many's had a long day? Actually, it's the same size day as every other day. They don't add minutes. It's really all about attitude. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We were just getting into what's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They ask him, do you see this great temple that was built? And Jesus began by saying, not one stone will be left upon another, that it will all be pulled down. And so they ask him, well, what are the signs of these things? What's the signs when all of this is going to happen? And Jesus begins to give them a litany of events that were going to transpire. And at a very high level, he crosses across the 2,000-year church age. We'll pick up tonight. He's about at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And he gives a view across, really, at a very high level, across the book of Revelation. And so we'll just pick up where we left off last week. We actually covered this verse, but I'll read into it tonight. Jesus is speaking, he says, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. And you'll remember from last week, the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, about 3.5 years into it. He will turn on Israel, who has received him as their Messiah, and he will attempt to erect a statue of himself in the temple, in the rebuilt Holy of Holies that Israel will rebuild as soon as they get the Temple Mount. So Jesus says that when you see this, it means you're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and things are getting ready to get really, really bad. Not simply because the Antichrist has turned and showed his true colors, attacks Israel, but in addition to that, the wrath of God begins to fall upon the population. All of this happens at the same time. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Now, this is not some hidden mystery that he's saying. It's very obvious. Once you see it, it's very obvious what he's saying. When you see this statue get set up, understand that it's about to happen, that everything is about to get hundreds of times worse. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, or I think it's a couple of slides later, he'll actually say it. But he says here, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not return back again to take up his garment. Now, what he's doing, he's giving them a sense of the urgency, that when you see this, it's not that the time is short, it's that there is no time. And so he begins by saying, he that's on the housetop, don't go back down into the house. The housetop in those days, the culture, that was kind of a sitting area. It's a resting area that they would usually, there were stairs that went up the outside of the house onto the roof, and that's where they would have just leisure time. He's saying, if you're on the housetop, don't try to run back in your house and get your possessions. You need to immediately flee. That's how fast it happens. And let him that is in the field, don't try to go back to your house and get some clothing or get some belongings. You need to take off immediately, is what Jesus is saying. It's a sense of urgency. He goes on to explain that woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight not be in the winter. And what he's saying is that it's of such urgency that you flee from Judea, that ultimately the Jews are going to flee to, what is the name of the place where the rock formations are? Petra. They're going to flee to Petra, but he's saying you need to move immediately. It's almost like Lot when the angel came to take them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife tried to wait. She tried to look back. She was concerned about her stuff, and changed to a pillar of salt. And so Jesus is making clear
that when it's time to go, when you see this statue, the Antichrist attempt to erect this statue, you need to immediately flee. Woe to them that are with child just simply means that if a woman is pregnant because of her physical condition, she can't move as quickly. That's bad news. And to them that give suck in those days. So perhaps a woman's not pregnant, but there's a small child. You're carrying an infant. You can't move as quickly. And he says as well, pray that your flight not be in the winter. All of these things will add difficulty to a situation where you need to be nimble. You need to be fast. Basically, run for your life is what he's saying when you see this. And these things, they add difficulty. Being with child, having a young child, or being on the move in the wintertime. Because the word for in the King James can often be translated because. He's given the reason now. Because in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time. Now listen to what he just said. He's saying there has not been a time since God created Adam until the time that this happens that the destruction of humanity would be so severe, that affliction would be, including Noah's flood, is not as bad as what's going to happen. In Noah's flood, God just sent water. Well, at this time, he's allowed Satan to have the keys to the bottomless pit, which he opens, and thousands upon thousands of demons come out upon the human population. I mean, the water is cut off. The light is cut off. These demon creatures sting people and cause them to be in pain for 6 months. It's really, really bad. Now, if you want to go to our sermon archives and look at the Revelation series and go, I don't know, about chapter 6 on back, we describe in detail how horrible these events will be. And Jesus is in broad strokes. He's just painting broad strokes across the entire book of Revelation. So in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So what Jesus has just said, this will be the worst event ever within the history of mankind. From the point that it happens prior, nothing that bad has ever happened. And from that point forward throughout eternity, nothing this bad will ever happen. These are the worst times of affliction for the human race, is what this passage is telling us. And except that the Lord should shorten those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he hath shortened the days. And so Jesus is saying that the affliction is going to be so bad if God had not shortened the days, meaning that he doesn't let it play out to its end. He said no flesh would be saved. Everybody, mankind would destroy himself. The demons, the all of the things, the affliction that's on the planet, no human being would be saved. Everybody on the planet would die, and especially all of the Jews. Because the Antichrist, he wants to exterminate the Jews. And we can already kind of feel their spirit in the world now. But it's going to get much, much worse as we enter into those days. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh, no human life should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom God has chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now the elect are Jew and Gentile Christians on the planet. That's the elect. Just like the elect has always been the church. The elect are those who are living for God, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile, doesn't matter. It's for their sake that God shortens the days so that humanity doesn't completely get annihilated. Yes, so the elect, Christians, Jews, and Gentiles that God has chose. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here's Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. Because false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, as we move into this period, it is not uncommon to see miracles, things that are not just parlor tricks, but actual powers of darkness manifesting themselves. A good example from the Old Testament, when Moses threw down his rod and it turned to a snake, the magicians, they threw down their rods, and their rods really turned to snakes. It wasn't a parlor trick. It was the real powers of darkness. Well, at this time, because of all of the demon activity, Satan has brought his full power to bear upon the situation. There will be signs and wonders. Real signs, real wonders. And it will cause many people to be deceived, seduced. In fact, what it says here, they shall show signs and wonders to seduce. The purpose of the signs and the wonders is to seduce people. Now, seduction, it doesn't mean twist your arm and make you do it. Seduction means make you want to do it. You know, you've been seduced. And you don't, you think that what you're doing is what you want, what you should be doing, but it isn't. You've simply been seduced into thinking that. And saints, this is the reason why you need the Word of God in your heart. Because this seduction, look what it says, they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Even the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that they are still exposed to seduction. If it's not for the Holy Spirit holding us, the Word of God holding us, the seduction will be so strong that even you and I can be deceived. Now that should make us sit up in our chairs. And here's why, that's why it's so important that you and I have the Word of God in us. The Holy Spirit speaks in the language called Scripture. And the more Scripture that you have, the more commonality you have with the Holy Spirit to understand Him. When you just have concepts and you just have topical concepts, that's not the language He speaks. He speaks Scripture. For example, when Paul gave the great revelation, Pauline doctrine in the New Testament, he didn't just come off the top of his head with concepts. He went into the Old Testament. He picked up Scripture and he opened up the Scripture because that's how the Holy Spirit gave it to him. And so if you and I don't want to be seduced, and if you look at Christianity now, much of Christianity is already seduced. And if you talk to a person of in that category, and you tell them, hey, that's not really the way, they'll argue you down thinking they're right. And it's because they've been seduced. So these signs and wonders, he says, first of all, if someone says, here is Christ or there is Christ, he said, don't believe it. Don't follow it. Because at this point, the next time you see Christ at this point, nobody's got to point him out. And we'll look at it here in a bit in one of the passages. When he comes at the end of the tribulation period, nobody's going to have to explain to you that it's Christ. He's coming with all of his glory. And you're going to know this can't be nobody but the Christ. Jesus goes on to say, but take heed, behold, I have told you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Now this Olivet Discourse, and it's also recorded in the book of Matthew, is called by some the mini revelation because it paints the same events that Revelation paints with far more detail, although even Revelation is still can be somewhat confusing as far as the timeline. But I want to just show you how this fits so well together with Revelation. He says, take heed, behold, I foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Now in Revelation chapter 8, it's detailing this event It's the parallel passage to what Jesus is explaining here. Revelation chapter 8, verse 12 says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten. A third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." Now, I've looked at this passage over and over, especially when I was doing our study on Revelation. For the sun to lose a third of its shining, it doesn't shine for a third part of it, there's only one way that can happen. That means that the entire earth is spinning 30% faster. And day and night they're shortened by 30% because the moon is just a reflection of the sun. So whatever happens to the sun happens to the moon. It means the planet has begun to spin faster than it generally spins. It's no longer 24 hours a day. Now it's what, 18 hours a day. And I know this seems like it's so far out. It's like, are you serious, Pastor? Is that really going to happen? The Bible says it is. And I'm going to go ahead and go with the Bible. Ever since the virgin had the child, I'm just going to go ahead and stick with the Bible, no matter how crazy it sounds. Mark chapter 13, verse 25, Jesus says, "And as though that weren't bad enough, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Now, in those verses, he's moved, the verses that we've looked at tonight, he's moved from the center part of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, and he's went all the way to the end of the tribulation period. That's when the second coming of Christ, he ends the tribulation period. His presence, his power is what ends that war. The days are shortened. So he says the stars shall fall from heaven, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Now the parallel passage to that is Revelation chapter 6. And it gives a little more detail, but it's very consistent with what is said here. Revelation 6:12, John on Patmos, who is being shown these things in a vision by Jesus Christ, he says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place." That's terrifying, isn't it? When it says that the stars of heaven fall to the earth, what it's talking about is meteorites coming into our atmosphere. Of course, they always catch fire from the friction of the atmosphere, but they begin to fall in rapid succession. And, just one sizable meteorite could destroy planet Earth, just the repercussions of it. But this starts happening more and more. It says, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig casts her untimely figs when it's shaken of a mighty wind." I'm sorry, let me go back some. "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." The scripture says it's an earthquake, but what it really is a creation quake. It's not just the earth that's impacted by this. The powers of heaven are shaken to the extent that the cosmic objects are shaken out of their proper rotations, and they begin to fall towards planet Earth. And Jesus says, "And then," it's at that time, "shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." Now you got to catch this. This is amazing. Back to Revelation, the last verse, verse 14, he says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." What this is saying is that you can stand and look up at the sky, and the sky is peeled back. I don't mean the clouds. I mean the universe is peeled back and you're able to see God sitting right there. And the Son of Man, as this opens as a scroll, the Son of Man comes down to this planet. As a matter of fact, verse 15 of Revelation 16 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Meaning that the richest people on the planet, they ran to the caves and said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So when you put all that together, the heaven departs like a scroll. People can look right up and see him sitting upon the throne. Scares them so bad, they run to the dens of the rocks, to the caves, anywhere to avoid the presence of this one. Jesus says, "And then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So after the rapture of the church, you don't have to listen to anybody saying, "Hey, there's Jesus," or "there's Jesus." When he comes, he's coming like this. And every eye is going to see him. Every knee is going to bow to him. Verse 27, "And then shall he," Jesus, "send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." This is the last day harvest. This is where he sticks in the sickle and harvests the earth. He's taking the last of his people off of the planet. Understand that after the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church, people are going to give their hearts and lives to Jesus during the tribulation period. Babies are going to be born. Young children are going to grow up and still give their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as they don't take the mark of the beast, they're still here on the planet and they still love Jesus Christ. This is the last gathering of members of the human race. "He'll send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds." Now, when we look at the parallel passage in Revelation chapter 7, which again, this portion of Mark is a mini revelation. He's just painted in very broad strokes. But Revelation chapter 7 verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." And we won't go all into that tonight, but the four angels are holding back the winds of God's wrath until the elect can be gathered together. And the angels gather the wheat into his barns, and then the chaff is burnt up with fire unquenchable. Mark 13, verse 28. After all of that, I'm sure the disciples' mouths are just dropped open now. He goes on to say, "Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door." Now, here's something that we have to get in our heads. If you don't go to the farmer's almanac or you don't go look it up, you can tell, like right now, the leaves are starting to form on the trees. They were buds. Now there's, you know, baby green leaves on the trees. And you would know, well, you know, summer's close. We got to be. It's got to be. But you don't know the first day of summer unless you look it up. You just look at the signs. You go, "Yes, man, it's got to be close. I mean, the trees are getting green." And you know the time. You know the season, but you don't know the day. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He goes, when the fig tree puts forth her branch and is tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer's near, but you don't know the actual day. "So ye, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, you know it's nigh." You know it's near. It's right at the door. "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, I want to just take some time and talk about this. Jesus is saying, who is God? He's saying, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth might pass away, but my word is going to stand. He has just told us some things in the prior verses that are so amazing. They're so unbelievable, but yet we're required to find a way to believe them, not because we've seen them or have experience, simply because he said so. And he backs it up by saying, heaven and earth will pass, but my words will stand. In another verse, he says, not one jot, not one tittle of my word shall in no wise pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. And so we have to come to the place when unbelief rises up in us. I don't know. That sounds pretty wild. No, that's just you. That's your weakness. That's not a weakness of the word of God. And we have to find a way to say, God, I have to believe it because I believe in your character. You're not a man that you should lie, neither the son of man that you should repent. I'm just going to believe it because you said it. And little by little, when you take that attitude, all of a sudden it becomes very believable. All of a sudden you pass through all of the doubt, you pass through all of the logic. And you begin to look back at history of old, you know, when Noah told the people it's going to rain, it had never rained on the planet. They didn't know what rain was. What are you talking about, rain? Water, drops of water are going to fall from the sky until everything is flooded. Well, they said, Noah, you're crazy. We've never seen anything like that. We've never seen one drop of water fall from the sky, let alone enough to flood. But nevertheless, the day that Noah entered into the flood, the rain started falling. And this will be the exact same way. People will mock it. People will laugh about it. But it's going to come to pass exactly as Jesus said it's going to come to pass. He says, and this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now, they have textual critics, professional critics of the Bible. All they do is look for reasons or places where the Bible contradicts itself. And some of them base their atheism on, we found a problem in the Bible. And so the Bible can't be right because, this is an example, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. And the textual critics will say, well, a generation, that's, you know, for about a 40-year span of people. And the people that were there then, they didn't see all these things happen. Therefore, Jesus told a lie. It's not, the word of God is no good. The problem is that the word generation has three different definitions, and you have to fit the definition to the context. You can't just make it mean what you want it to mean. So the first definition for this word generation is a group of people that are living at the same time. You know, just you know, like you and I, all of us, we're a generation. Another one is a class of people that share certain qualities, certain characteristics. That would be called a generation. For example, the people of God, we're called a peculiar people. Is it a holy generation? But the word that really defines this usage is a lineage or a family line. And Jesus is simply saying the Jewish people will be here until all these things come to pass. He's saying they will not be wiped out. They will not be eliminated. You know, Hitler couldn't get rid of them. The other tyrants throughout history could not get rid of the Jews. And what's going on right now is not going to get rid of them. They will be here through this whole thing because the tribulation period is really not dealing with Gentiles. We're just here. The tribulation period is really about God dealing with the children of Abraham, who he said, Jesus Christ, and they murdered him, rejected him. And the greatest blasphemy that's about to happen against Christ is when they get the Temple Mount back from where the Dome of the Rock is right now. They're going to rebuild the Jewish temple, which they have all the accoutrements and furnishings already made. And they're going to begin offering up lambs to God again in total rejection of the Lamb of God who has already been sacrificed. And then on top of that, when the Antichrist comes, they're going to say, that's our Messiah. And so the whole tribulation period is about God dealing with the Jews to bring the sons of Jacob back to himself. And many, many are going to be lost. Many are going to die. But as a nation as a whole, this generation shall not pass till all these things are done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. Now, he told us earlier, you can look at the fig tree and see what season it is. You can know the season. You can know the times and the season, but you can't know the day and the hour. And there's always going to be people that come and say, you know, I know the exact hour. I took all the months of the year. I divided it by the birth date of the firstborn of the sons of Jacob. And this day. But Jesus said, you know not when the time is. And so if you ever run into somebody who's giving you predictions about, listen, the angels don't know. The Son of God doesn't know. I know you don't know. You can just blow that off as just nonsense. And see, this is why you want to know and understand what Jesus has told us. Because as soon as somebody comes and says, hey, I've wrote a new book. I've got the exact day that it's going to happen. Well, and they've already done this. Is it the Da Vinci Code? They've got Nostradamus's prophecies, so-called. They do this all the time. But Jesus saying, none of them know. And so just keep your 1995. Don't buy the book. For you know not when the time is, meaning that God has purposely kept this to himself. He's not told the angelic host. He's not told the incarnate Son of God. And so you and I can be confident that nobody else knows. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Now Jesus, of course, Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's giving a view now of how he looks at the church. The Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, meaning that he's gone to heaven. But he left his house, he left the house of God here, the body of Christ, and he gave authority to his servants. Meaning that the children of God, you and I, we have authority in this earth. Now, many times we don't walk in it. We don't use it. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. But Jesus said, behold, I give you power to walk on serpents, to tread on scorpions, and nothing shall by any means harm you or hurt you. He gave us power. If it wasn't for the power that you and I have, the governments of the world would long ago have done away with the church. Long ago, they don't want us here because we bring morality. We bring God consciousness to the minds of men. So he gave us authority, and look, and to every man, he gave us our work that we're supposed to do. Not just to the preacher. Every Christian has authority and has a work that you should be involved in. It's very quiet. It's very quiet. See, God didn't save any of us just to sit on a chair. Nice cushioned chair, 3-inch foam, well-rounded just to fit your butt. God didn't save any of us for that. All of us are supposed to do something. Now, it may be something in the church. It may be something outside of the church. But all of us are supposed to have our own personal ministry. I love listening in our staff meetings to Corey when he's talking about his ministry as an audio worker. He goes, that's my ministry. This is what I do. And I have to respect him for that. And there's many people all over this ministry that they're not just doing a work. They're saying, this is my ministry. It's how I serve God. We had, in the office, I think it was yesterday or day before, and I heard somebody out in the parking lot, and I ran out, and it was Orville. And he was here just to clean the windows of the church, for which he doesn't even get paid. And it's not the first time his brother's done it. He does it all the time. It's his ministry. It's what he does to serve God. And so Jesus is saying, I gave authority to my servants. I also gave a work to my servants. And I commanded the porter to watch. A porter is just a doorman. The main responsibility of the doorman is don't fall asleep. It means you stay woke. Nobody comes in that door. You need to be totally aware you're guarding the door. And all of these speak to the Christians. We are servants who have been given authority. We are servants who have been given a work. And we are called to not fall asleep. And let's just be honest, many are asleep right now. You know, we wake up on Sunday morning to come to church for an hour and then we go home, go right back to sleep. But the spiritual vigilance is gone. The spiritual awakeness is we've been lulled to sleep by the world. Jesus goes on to say, watch ye therefore, because he gave us authority, because he gave us a work, because he called us not to fall asleep, because of that, watch ye, because you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or at cock crowing or in the morning. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know that he's given us a work to do, and we know that he's given us authority to do that work. And he's given us a commandment. Now, don't fall asleep on this. Remember the disciples when Jesus went to pray? He came back and they were asleep. And he said, what? You can't pray with me just 1 hour? That's all I'm asking is 1 hour. And he left and he came back and they were asleep again. Well, how about you and me? See, to stay awake, you have to spiritually stir yourself. The TV will put you to sleep. Our sports addictions will put us to sleep. Our video games will put us to sleep. Now, all those things are not wrong in themselves. They're not wrong in themselves. It means you have to be very careful how you allow those things to encroach upon your life. Because you can fall asleep and still think you're awoke. You ever wake somebody up? Oh, I wouldn't sleep. You're snoring, man. And the same thing can happen spiritually in that we think that we're woke, but our spiritual agility is off. We're not as nimble spiritually as we need to be. Jesus says, you know not when the master of the house comes. Now, the last thing he told you was watch. That means stay woke. And then he comes and you're asleep. He said, you don't know when the master of the house cometh. It could be at evening or at midnight. Could be a cock crowing or in the morning. He's saying you don't know the specific time that it's going to happen. And do you know why he doesn't tell us the specific time? Because all of us will set our alarm clocks to that time and then go to sleep till he gets here. And then do like the 10 virgins and try to wake up at the last moment and realize that we ain't got no oil. We forgot to put some oil in our vessels. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. What I say unto you, disciples, I say unto all through the ages, all my people, watch. It means stay spiritually alert. And, you know, more than anything else, this will benefit you more than anything else. Learn to pray. I don't mean on prayer night. That's wonderful to come out and pray as a community. I love that, and it's wonderful. You need a personal prayer life. Every Christian should be able to pray at least an hour. Now, on your first day praying, you're not going to be able to pray an hour, but you need to keep praying, and you need to stretch your prayer out until you can just talk to God comfortably for an hour. And you don't have to stop there. You can pray longer than that. But I just think that's the place that every Christian, I mean, this is a Bible class, I don't want to be convicting. But if the prayer ends in 10 minutes and you're tapped out, you know, you need to step it up. Because the disciples, how long have you been saved? The disciples only walked with Jesus 3 years or 3.5 years. And he said, what, you can't pray an hour? And some of us have been saved 10 or 15 years. So it's something you have to press into. and your flesh does not want to do it. Have you ever felt that double-mindedness? You start praying and 1,000 things come up on your calendar suddenly. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do that. And it's trying to rush you through prayer so you can go take care of business. You got to fight through all of that until you just simply say, listen, I'm going to be here for the next 2 hours. And I'm just going to sit down and enjoy God. And you just begin to talk to him out of your heart. It doesn't have to be orchestrated. It doesn't have to be all spiritual sounding. It's just a sincere cry of your heart. That's all it is. And then you take some time to just walk in his presence because he might have some things he wants to talk to you about. And you just have communion. You just have communion like that. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Every member of Christ unveiled. Watch. Chapter 14. Then after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by craft and put him to death. The chief priest, their job was to take care of the temple, the things in the temple, to make sure the menorah never went out, to make sure that the candlestick was always lit, to make sure the showbread was fresh on the table of showbread. They tended to washing the animals that were sacrificed before they put them on the brazen altar. They were about God's house. But now they're conspiring with the scribes. The scribes are the professional lawyers of the word of God, who supposedly understand it inside and outside. These now, the servants that God has called to those positions, they're now conspiring to take him by craft. That word craft means deceit. So that they could put him to death. He's done nothing wrong. He's broken no laws. But they want him dead because they're envious of him. Because they can't outsmart him. They can't outtalk him. They don't understand the word as well as him. And they can't work a miracle. And he's working them all day long. Effortlessly. And he's cleansing the temple, messing up the flow of money. He's just disrupting things. Now, when Matthew gives this exact same passage, he gives us a little more detail. He says, then assembled together the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people, meaning those who were just in the community of the Jews that were well thought of, the elders of the community, unto the palace of the high priest, which was called Caiaphas. The high priest is the one that actually offers the sacrifice on the great day of atonement. He was the main religious leader of the Jewish people. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Isn't that ironic? The very ones that are supposed to promote Jesus, that are supposed to value the things of God, are the very ones that Satan used to destroy him, to crucify him. If Satan can do that to the men of old who had positions, honorable positions that should have served, how much more should you and I be concerned that Satan might do that in our lives? I'm going to tell you something. If you're wishy-washy and half-stepping, you're in a dangerous game for half-stepping. No, and no matter how hard you're living for God, no matter how strong you're living for God, if you live in a sense of satisfaction with that, you're missing the boat. I'm not happy with where I'm at. I'm happy I got here, but I don't want to stay here. I want to go to a deeper place. I want to go on to know the Lord more deeply. So all of these chief priests, scribes, elders of the people, they sought to take him by craft and put him to death. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. In other words, they're willing to kill the incarnate God-man, but they don't want the people to know it. They don't want the people to have a tumult. To have a riot because they've taken Christ and killed him. So they have to do it with deceit and subtlety. They have to use methods of stealth to figure out a way that they can kill him. But make no mistake, in their hearts and in their minds, they have already concluded he must die. He must die. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now this woman, this certain woman in this passage is Mary. Mary of Bethany. This is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And if you will remember, when Jesus would stay at their house, Martha would try to tell him, make her come and help me with the dinner. Make her get up and do some work. But Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. And now here we are at the in the final moments of Jesus' life. Mary has a better understanding of what is transpiring than any of the disciples. None of the disciples who walked with Jesus 3.5 years saw every miracle, sat under every teaching, which Mary only heard when she was in Bethany. But yet her spiritual understanding is stronger than all of the disciples. And so while they're in the house of Simon the leper, he sat and meat, there came this woman, Mary. Now this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, as you read this passage, and it's in all of the Gospels, it can be confusing. How many times did Jesus get anointed? I mean, how many times? Because you read it in one place, and one time it's poured on his head, another time it's poured on his feet, and what's going on? It seems like the setting is different at times. But when you look at the full passage of Scripture, you realize that Jesus was anointed only 2 times. But it's recorded 4 different times in the Gospels. 3 of those times are redundant, meaning it's a different writer giving the details of the same event from their perspective. And so these are the times that he was anointed. This time that we're looking at now by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, it's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14, and it's in John chapter 12. All those anointings are Mary, who we know was very well to do because it's a precious alabaster box of ointment. The cost of the ointment is somewhere between $10,000 and $30,000 in today's currency. That's pretty good perfume, wouldn't you say? And she takes it. It's probably passed down through the family, but she takes it and she pours the whole thing on his head to anoint him for the burial because she had an understanding that the others didn't have based on the fact she sat at his feet and heard his word. Then the second anointing of Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 7. And this anointing was by a sinful woman. Her name is not given, but we know that she's a sinful woman because the Pharisees sitting there said that Jesus, if he was a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman this was. So it was a woman of less than excellent reputation. She anointed him as well. So though Jesus was anointed 2 times, however, it's recorded in the New Testament 4 times. So that kind of pulls the confusion back so you can understand what's happening. So she anointed Jesus and the disciples began to say, did I miss a verse here? Yes. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, meaning that they're not speaking outwardly, they're inward. They had indignation within themselves and said, why was the waste of this ointment made? Now, it says some had indignation, but the reality is we know that Judas Iscariot, he was the main one. He was named, I think by John, named Judas Iscariot. But here it says some, not one. And the reality is all of the disciples were grumbling, were murmuring, Wow, why'd she waste so much money? I mean, we could have. Here's what they said. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her, meaning they grumbled within themselves. That's the mind of a carnal person. Mary was really the only spiritual one there who anointed Jesus. The cost was irrelevant. This is a once ever opportunity to anoint him with this, to honor him with my very best. You know, there are people that would come to a church like this one. Our audio system in this church is right about $250,000. This is a good time for me to tell you. This speaker right here is $40,000, that one. That speaker's 30, and that speaker's 30. Then we got a whole cabinet of audio gear back there, and as well as the audio gear you see in the technology areas. And people would look at that and say, man, what a waste of money that is. Why would you spend all that money? Because we use this to worship Jesus. We use this musically, the worship team, to lift up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that the Word of God can be broadcast across the room and across the internet. And it's only a carnal mind that would look at it and say, why don't you just get an AM FM speaker? Can't you just speak louder, brother? But the thing is that we do it to honor Jesus Christ. We do it for the work of the ministry. And the same thing is here. They're looking at it saying, why was this great waste made? We could have sold this money and gave it to the poor. And of course, Judas Iscariot, he's leading the way because he held the bag and he was a thief and he bare what was put therein. And so if you put that 10 grand in the bag over the next 2 weeks, 5 grand is in his pocket. So that's why he was objecting. And I remember Brother Swaggart, when he was alive, he was talking about back in his heyday when he was really, you know, I think at one point his ministry was making and spending $1 million a day on all of his effort. That's how big his ministry was. And he had a reporter came to him and said, you're stealing some of that money, ain't you? That was a question in the interview. You're taking some of that money, aren't you? You're stealing it, aren't you? And it shocked him, and, you know, they got through the interview, but then later he started thinking about it, and he realized the reason he asked that is because if he was in my position, he would be stealing the money. That's why the carnal mind just cannot understand a spiritual person that truly puts Jesus Christ first. So they said it could have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. I like that. Leave her alone. Don't you want to be in a position where Jesus takes up for you like that? You know, he did the same thing when Martha said, Jesus, make my sister Mary come and help me with the dinner. He said, no, she sought the better part. We're going to leave her alone. I want to be that type of a Christian that Jesus takes up for me. Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. And in fact, he was going to be gone within just a few hours. He would be no more. But he made a very good point. The poor you do always have with you. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the poor are still with us. And what's amazing is that although we have billions, trillions of dollars, people still go to bed hungry. It's not because we can't change it. It's because man's inhumanity to man. We are just selfish creatures. I'm full, and that's really all that matters. And we have that mindset that babies can go to bed hungry in all over the world and people are stealing the money and buying, you know, toys. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you do them good, but me you have not always. She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Now, nowhere did she say, I'm anointing you with this alabaster box of ointment for the burial. She did not say that. Jesus's spiritual mind understood her spiritual mind. He goes on to say, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. I mean, that's a home run right there. That's a home run. Now, check this out, though. I have to be quick. When you're truly trying to hit home runs for the Lord, church folks are sometimes not going to understand you. Sometimes it's church folks that's going to grumble. Sometimes it's siblings that are going to grumble. When you've made up your mind, I'm going to live for God. I don't care. Come hell or high water. I'm walking with Jesus Christ. Everybody's not going to be happy with that because not because they're bad. It's because they don't understand you. Only a spiritual person can understand spiritual things. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. And in fact, it's contrary to the things of God. So Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, and this story is in all four of the gospels. I believe in all four of the gospels. Wherever the gospel is preached all over the world, what Mary did is also preached as a memorial to her. That's how Jesus honored her. I want to hit them kind of home runs. Okay, we've run out of time tonight. So we're going to pick up here next week, right at Mark chapter 14, verse 10. So I hope you've gotten something out of this tonight. Amen.
Amen. Yes. Thank the Lord for his word. Amen. We have a few announcements. If you haven't given already, we do need your support. And those that have joined us by webcast, we thank you so much for tuning in. And we thank you for your giving as well, too. Communion is on March 29th for birth services, so please come spiritually prepared for that. And if you are interested in being baptized, please see Pastor Ike. Amen. Let's stand and bow for a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you with humble hearts. Contrite spirits, we thank you so much for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that you've given us ears to hear your word and eyes to see what's going on around us so that we may stay in tune with you and ever stay closer to you, Father. Continue to draw us near into your presence, Lord God, because our redemption draws nigh. And Lord God, help us to be prepared for your return. As we leave from here, Father, we ask that your spirit go with us, your joy continue with us, and that you keep us safe as we return on our next meeting. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.